Oh, what a special tribute to all mothers and all would-be mothers. I'm always hesitant. I've been at this long enough to know that on any given Mother's Day or Father's Day, there's a lot of hurting folks out there because you would have loved to have been a mother, or you'd have loved to have been a dad. You'd love to be married, and God just hasn't sent the right person along. And how to be sensitive to that and balance that is really tough. I'm doing something this morning that I've never done in 40 years of ministry. I'm speaking on Proverbs 31. Some of you would say that's wisdom, that you haven't tackled this one before. Others of you would say that's foolishness, that you're now doing it at this point in your ministry. Well, I want you to turn to Proverbs 31. And while you turn, just a reminder to those of you who are considering Wayside as a church home, your heart is here, you've just never officially joined us, we'd love to have you join us. And there will be a membership class this coming Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. We have breakfast, tacos, and other things. And this will be the last membership class until September, I believe, because of the summer months. So please let us know. You can sign a response slip there and let us know by way of that, or call the church office no later than Wednesday so we can be aware of that. And then just as Mark mentioned about baby Corey Doe, we also had another death this past week, and we had a service at Marguerite Parker Chapel on Wednesday, and that was Raymond Armstrong. Ray and Martha have been long-term involvees here at Wayside, attended, and it's just been very encouraging over the years to all of us. And we miss Ray and Martha, who went to be with the Lord a year ago. I am not going to take the time this morning to read Proverbs 31, but we will be going through it, verse 10 and following. And I'd like to have you, if you haven't noticed yet, that New Living Translation in your pew right in front of you in the rack. If you don't have a Bible, or if you have maybe the King James and you just like a more contemporary translation, I'm using the New King James in my preaching regularly, but I find the New Living is rather a rather interesting translation. And so this morning as we look at what a virtuous woman is. And it's not just for the women. This is virtuosity. It is wisdom that applies to men, to teenagers. It's interesting that the book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. And it begins with that theme and it ends with that theme, but it shows this is what wisdom looks like as it's applied in the home and in the marketplace in everyday life. And that's what this woman of wisdom and virtue is all about in these verses. So let's pray. Oh, loving Father, thank you. Thank you this morning for this special day that we can honor our mothers. And we realize it's also a day of maybe some very difficult memories for many, some of us whose mothers have long since been gone. For others who are mothers here today and maybe their children are no longer with them, perhaps someone that was killed in Iraq or Afghanistan or some other place. And so this Mother's Day is especially painful for them. We pray for mothers all over America who have experienced that Lord, your grace and even peace and joy would be placed into their hearts this morning. Father, we do think again of our president, of our troops. We think of just very difficult times that require an incredible amount of wisdom on the part of our president and those who are in places of authority. And we lift them up and bring them up into your presence this morning. Father, we think of the Doe family, for Aaron and Pauline and their children. We pray that your grace would be given to them in great abundance in the days to come. Thank you for the life of this little child that was not without meaning, not without purpose, even as Aaron shared with me the other night. I thank you for that. Father, I pray now that you would use this passage to encourage us rather than discourage us. And help us to realize that no matter where we are in life, no matter how badly we've blown it, that we can start again and we can still be a person of virtue. We can still be a person of integrity because you are the God of new beginnings. And I pray that you'll encourage your people this morning with these words I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the story about the woman who was renewing her driver's license at the county clerk's office. She was asked by the woman recorder to state her occupation. She hesitated for a moment, uncertain of how to respond and how to classify herself. She said, well, what I mean is, explained the recorder, do you have a job or are you just a, and you can finish the sentence. Of course I have a job, snapped Emily. I'm a mom. But we don't list moms as occupations. Housewife covers it all, said the recorder emphatically. I forgot all about her story until one day I found myself in the same situation, this time at her town hall. The clerk was obviously a career woman, poised, efficient, possessed of a high-sounding title like official interrogator or town registrar. "What is your occupation?" she probed. "Well, what made me say it? I do not know." The word simply popped out, "I'm a research associate in the field of child development and human relations." The clerk paused, ballpoint pen frozen midair, and looked up as though she'd not heard right. I repeated the title slowly, emphasizing the most significant words. Then I stared with wonder as my pronouncement was written in bold black ink on the official questionnaire. "Might I ask," said the clerk with new interest, "just what do you do in your field?" Coolly, without any trace of fluster in my voice, I heard myself reply, "I have a continuing program of research," what mother doesn't, "in the laboratory and in the field," normally I would have said indoors and out, "I'm working for my master's," the whole dad blame family, "I already have 4 credits, all daughters, of course the job is one of the most demanding in the humanities," any mother care to disagree, "and often I work 14 hours a day, 24 is more like it, but the job is more challenging than most of the mill careers, run-of-the-mill careers, and the rewards are more of a satisfaction rather than just money." There was an increasing note of respect in the clerk's voice as she completed the form, stood up, and personally ushered me to the door. As I drove into our driveway, buoyed by my glamorous new career, I was greeted by my lab assistants, ages 13, 7, and 3. Upstairs, I could hear our new experimental model, a 6-month-old boy, in the child development program, testing out a new vocal pattern. I felt I had scored a beat on the bureaucracy, and I'd gone on the official records as someone more distinguished and indispensable to mankind than just another mom. Motherhood, what a glorious career, especially when there's a title on the door. Now, does this make grandmothers senior research associates in the field of child development and human relations, and great-grandmothers executive senior research development and human relations? I think so. I also think it makes aunts associate research assistants. Now, we honor the mothers today, and the previous two services, I read Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, about halfway through, I paused and said, this makes you women tired just reading this, doesn't it? I mean, it does. To try to measure up to what's written here is an impossibility. And that's probably why you don't hear it spoken of on very often. Guys, this is not a passage that you take and give to your wife and say, here, I want you to be more like this. That was not the purpose for which the Holy Spirit included this in the canon of Scripture. As many commentators have sort of reminded us, this is actually a psalm here, or maybe even a hymn to wisdom, in the form of a woman and the manager of a household and providing for the needs of her family. And it's written in the Hebrew language. It's a Hebrew acrostic, meaning that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each of these 22 verses begins with one of those Hebrew letters, probably for the sake of being able to memorize and remember, just like we have things like alliteration and other ways, even acrostics, to remember things that we really want to remember. And that's the purpose for which this is written. It's sort of a collective hymn at the end of Proverbs to remind us of what wisdom is and how it looks when it's lived out in everyday life. In fact, the Expositor's Bible Commentary has an excellent paragraph worthy of quoting. Wisdom is personified as a woman because the word wisdom is a feminine noun and naturally suggests it. And because the woman is an excellent example of wisdom by virtue of the variety of applications it receives at home, in the market, with charity, in business, there are several reasons why the writer could use these literary features to present his lessons concrete and not abstract. We can see them in action in everyday life. In other words, it provides a polemic against the literature of the ancient world that saw women as decorative charm and beauty without any substance, that saw a woman as a sexual object without any substance. Does that sound like our present world we live in? And it depicts the greater heroism as moral and domestic rather than exploits in battle. Now, we tend to idolize women today and value women based on their charm and beauty. And I often tell young men who are getting married, especially if they come to me for counsel, I say, hey, don't marry a woman you don't find yourself physically attracted to. I mean, you're going to spend maybe the next 40 or 50 years of your life sleeping in the same bed with this woman, sitting across the table looking at her. You better be sure she's pleasing to your eyes. Doesn't have to be to everybody's eyes, but to your eyes. But more important than her physical beauty and her sexual charm is that she be a woman of substance. We have a saying here in Texas, all hat and no cattle. Everybody knows what that means, don't we? You know, you see them all the time. Guys with their pickup trucks, their 10-gallon hats, you know, the big extended pickups. I don't mean to offend you if you have one of those, but if you follow them sometimes, they're not going out to the ranch, they're going home to their condo. They're going to their rental property, to their apartment building. Now, there's a number of things we notice about this woman, and I just want to call your attention to them as we go through this, and we'll read the verses as we do it. Number one, she is praiseworthy. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, it reads this way. Who can find a virtuous wife? A question. Meaning, she's something rare. For her worth is far above rubies. Anything of material value. I mean, this woman supersedes all of that in importance of value. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She will have no lack of gain. She does him good, not evil, all the days of her life. This is a woman with both hat and cattle. Virtuous means a woman of character, a woman of noble strength and ability. She's not easily found. And when you find one, as we've heard in testimony this morning, for those of you who are singing the praises of your mother or your wife, it is a rare thing today. But thank God there are still women who are of this quality. Proverbs 3, verse 13 through 15 says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds, meaning wisdom, are far above the profits of silver and her gain rather than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that you may desire cannot compare with her. He's just simply speaking of wisdom, and now he's saying here's wisdom embodied in a woman, a woman of virtue. We have a culture today that's far more concerned with cosmetics than character. You'll see it tonight when you're watching the Spurs game, as I assume most of you will be. And you watch the advertisements. What happens? Demeaning to woman? Woman's a sexual object? More concerned about the cosmetics, the physical appearance, than the inner strength and character that ought to be there? And yet your character is the most important thing about you. Your good reputation is far more important than all of the gold and silver and everything else you could have in any material way. And yet there are far too many young men and women today who are simply throwing away their good name. They're cheapening themselves by giving away their bodies like Esau, who sold his birthright for just a bowl of soup. There's so much of that that's going on today. And teenagers, I challenge you, be different. Be young people who care about character, who care about your reputation, and guard it carefully because it takes a lifetime to build it. Christianity Today recently, in fact, in the most recent article, most recent magazine, gave some rather startling statistics. And I found these a bit overwhelming, but it tells you what a job we have to do in our society today. It said about 65% of America's teens have sex by the time they finish high school. That's two-thirds. Have some form of sex by the time they finish high school. 41% of American women aged 15 to 44 have at some point cohabited with a man. That's 4 out of 10. 52% of Americans have sex before turning 18. That's a little more than 1 out of 2. 75% have sex before they get married. According to the 2002 study by the Kaiser Family Foundation and 17 Magazine, more than a quarter of the 15 to 17-year-old girls say that, and this is appalling, more than a quarter of the 15 to 17-year-old girls say that sexual intercourse is almost always or most of the time part of a casual relationship. I mean, hey, in years past, at least you reasoned that this person is special to me, and I want to give my life to this person, and there's an intimacy that develops, and then the intimacy sometimes will lead to sexual intimacy, but now that's no longer even part of the package. Even in a casual relationship, you just sort of throw it away. You give away a very important part of yourself that you can never recapture. And one of the problems of premarital sex and extramarital sex in verse 11 is that the heart of your husband no longer safely trusts in you. Or the heart of your wife no longer safely trusts in you. And I would ask you this morning, are you a person who is trustworthy? In whom the heart of your spouse can safely rest? I remember years ago a couple, she had come to the Lord. They're no longer here. And in fact, he's no longer living. He died. But they had major marital problems. And I remember spending many, many hours talking with them. And he was stalking his wife literally because he didn't trust her. And he would go out every night and he'd look at the odometer reading on her car or in the morning. And then he would check it when she got home from work to see how far she'd driven. And then when she was at work, she worked where there were a number of cubicles and other women that were working nearby her. And he would end up calling some of the women around her at the office that day and try to find out, who's down near my wife? Are there any men down near my wife? And it was just absolutely suffocating her in the marriage. And I don't know where this came from, but one day I just looked at them and I said, let me ask you a question. Were you intimate before you were married? And he looked at me absolutely stunned. He said, well, what in the world does that have to do with it? I said, because you see, that intimacy before marriage will cause you to mistrust your spouse, whether you be male or female. Because what allows you to be involved in a premarital relationship will also be perhaps open the door for you to be involved in an extramarital relationship. I contrast that with a man who was one night driving along on the highway, and all at once he saw a police cruiser coming up behind him, and he looked, and he was doing 80 miles an hour. And without thinking much about it, he decided, I'm going to outrun this police cruiser. And he went 90 miles an hour, and then 100 miles an hour, and then 120 miles an hour. And the police cruiser's right behind him. And finally he decides, what am I doing? Why would I run from the patrolman? He pulled off the side of the road. The patrolman came up to him, said, what in the world were you doing? What were you thinking trying to outrun me? He said, well, officer, my wife ran away with the patrolman a week ago, and I thought you were just trying to bring her back. Does your husband safely trust in you? Don't cross that line. And let me just say, because whenever I say something like this, I think, you know, there's probably a number of you out there, you say, man, I've already blown it. I'm not a virtuous person. But the good news is God is in the reclaiming business. He's in the salvaging business. He loves to make something new. And he will take you where you are. And from this moment on, you can be a virtuous person. You can be a person in whose heart your husband safely trusts or your wife safely trusts in you. And I would challenge you, if that's where you are today, and you say, man, I have blown it so badly, I'm just nothing like this virtuous woman of Proverbs 31:10, I want to tell you as clearly as I can, you can yet be this kind of a person. And young person, if you've already given it away, you can come back and you can say, God, from this moment on, I am going to be a woman, a man of virtue. And just do it. She's industrious. Look at verse 13 through 15. This makes me kind of tired when I read this. She seeks wool and flax, willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it's at night, provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. You might look at this and conclude, you know, I'm not a corporate executive. I cannot do what this woman did. This woman probably was the manager of a large household. She may, no doubt, she was a woman of means. We know that from what's later said about her husband. She may have had many servants. She had a household she had to manage. She was probably a woman of upper middle class, maybe even a very wealthy woman. And yet she sought for opportunities to take care of her family. She's not afraid to get her hands dirty. She realizes that what she's doing in the home is the most important thing, not what she's doing out there in society, but what she is doing in her home. I remember the words of Barbara Bush years ago when she was a first lady and she was speaking at Wellesley College. I think it was the commencement of 1990. And she said, "The issue is not what happens in the White House. The issue is what happens in your house." And women, I just want to remind you what you are doing in providing for your family and meeting the needs of your children and your husband. That's the most important work that you can do in order to see our society be strengthened. She provides food for her family. That seems so rudimentary to say today, but I am aware, as you are, that there are many women who would say this is beneath them. I got a degree. I've got a profession. It's not for me to provide for the needs of my household. And I realize it's a double thing today, and men have their responsibilities too, but I just want to remind you, even through what's been shared here this morning by the various sons who've spoken, that you have one opportunity at this thing of mothering. My mom always had something cooking at home. I just remember her so fondly, and she's been gone now since 1963, 42 years. My mom was never a good housekeeper. In fact, Connie would tell you she was a messy housekeeper, and she was. But my mom always had something cooking on the stove. When I would come home and I'd bring some guys home, or we'd play basketball, or guys come in from the fields, and mom just always provided food. There was just food there. There was always an abundance of it. And that's a wonderful thing because it creates those lasting memories, and it reminds us of a mother who really cares. She's frugal. Look at verses 16 through 18. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arm. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Now, if you have the New Living Translation in front of you, it says, she watches for bargains. And that's great, isn't it? She watches for bargains. She looks for opportunities to make money rather than spend money. Now, in saying that, guys, you are not to use this verse as a weapon. Okay? I say, honey, you got to stop the spending. No, but what a wonderful thing it is to be a wife who is frugal and always looking for the best bargains. Even if you have money to buy it, it just simply gives you more money to be able to spend on the things that are really important. And she looks for opportunities to save money. She watches for bargains. I thank God that Connie has been that kind of a woman all of these years. And I was reminded recently when she came home and she had a new blouse or a new skirt. And I found out that the first thing Connie will say to me is, "This was on sale for $55 and I got it for $9.95. And you know why she does that? Because I made her that way. The first thing I would ask when she would come home is, "Well, how much did you pay for it? Boy, that's beautiful or great, you know." And so she just automatically responds to me in that way. Now, I thank God that Connie has not been high maintenance all these years, or there'd probably be some other man maintaining her, you know. And I think she can put on a Kmart Blue Light special. In fact, she might have driven them out of business because they were making no money and look great in it. But what a wonderful thing to be able to just look for opportunities to save your husband money. There are couples even now that are listening to the sound of my voice, and you are so stressed out in your marriage because you as a wife, and I'm not putting all the blame on you, but you just somehow feel like your husband isn't making enough money, he's not going to make enough money, and it's causing such a strain in your relationship. Rather than looking for ways to spend money, look for ways to save money and to take some of the stress off of your husband. I don't know how many of you saw in the paper Friday, there was an article on a couple here in San Antonio that live very frugally. They're in their mid-30s. They basically have everything paid for. They live well on far less than most people in their age group and even their friends who make more money. They live better than them because they've learned how to be very careful shoppers. They buy cars. They even buy cars on eBay. And it's sort of become a game with them to see how much money they can save in order to have money for the really important things. And as Christians, you know, we ought to value that because we don't want to just throw away the resources God has given to us when the needs around the world are so great. She is compassionate, verses 19 through 21. She cares about the poor. She extends her hand to the poor in verse 20, yet she reaches out her hands. Yes, she reaches out to the hands of the needy, and yet she provides for her own household. I think it's important that every one of us, regardless of where we live or how we live, that we be involved in somehow in cross-cultural experiences with people who have far less. And if you look at the By the Way this month, as you have it in your bulletin, you'll notice a number of our folks, I mean a lot of our folks, are involved in cross-cultural kind of ministries, whether it's over in Africa or right here in San Antonio. And you know, the Bible says a lot about taking care of the needs of the poor and reaching out to the poor. And I want to ask you a personal question. How long has it been since you, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, a mother, or even as a child, reached out to someone who has far less than you do? The Bible says, blessed is that person, Psalm 112, who cares about the poor. And we see that over and over again in the Word. Why is there a state of blessedness in that? Because it reminds us when we're involved with the down and out, the oppressed, the poor, that we have so much more for which we can be grateful. And instead of there being a spirit of discontentment, there's a spirit of contentment because we're interacting with people who have far less rather than people who always have as much or more than we do. And we know what that does. It breeds a spirit of discontentment. The late Keith Green, in one of his songs, had these words, "It's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. So hard to see when my eyes are on me." I think one of the reasons why God has led us to the vision statement that we have is because He wants us as a church to be poised to reach out into the inner city and cross-culturally to minister to folks and to reach out to folks that really have far less than we do. And I would encourage you to become part of that. She is supportive. She makes clothing for herself. Look at verse 22 through verse 27. She makes her husband proud. Down in verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Now we know that it was among the gates where judicial and legal transactions were made. And that's the background to the study of Ruth and how Ruth ends up becoming the wife of Boaz in Ruth chapter 4. He was a respected man who was always there at the gates. He was in on important decisions, and he was a man of integrity who could be trusted. He was a leader in the community in that particular village. And the idea here is to be the kind of a woman who is complimentary to your husband and so well spoken of that the men of the city have your husband's identity attached to you. Some of his status comes from his wife's reputation, not just his own. That's the idea here in the Hebrew language. Isn't that a wonderful thing to have that kind of a complimentary relationship? I love this story. This actually happened not too long ago. During a taxi run, the crew of U.S. Air Flight to Fort Lauderdale, some of you pilots will really appreciate this, U.S. Air Flight to Fort Lauderdale made a wrong turn and came nose to nose with a United 727. The irate ground controller, a female, screamed, "U.S. Air 2771, where in the world do you think you're going? I told you to turn right on Charlie Taxway. You turned right on Delta. Stop right there. I know it's difficult to tell the difference between C's and D's, but get it right." Continuing her lashing to the embarrassed crew, she was now shouting hysterically, "You have screwed everything up. It'll take forever to sort this out. You stay right there and don't move until I tell you to. Then I want you to go exactly where I tell you, when I tell you, and how I tell you. You got that, U.S. Air 2771? The humbled crew responded, "Yes, ma'am." The ground control frequency went terribly silent. No one wanted to engage the irate ground controller in her current state of affairs. Tension in every cockpit at the airport was running high. Then an unknown male pilot broke the silence and asked, "Well, wasn't I married to you once?" Notice this woman will find her future one of rejoicing, not of regretting. Look at verse 25. She's made plans. She's looked out for her family. She's been there. Strength and honor her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She has sowed the seeds, the good seeds that are going to result in good fruit. So as she thinks of her future, she's not going to go through a period of regretting that she should have done more when she did less, but rather she's looking forward to being able to be rejoicing about her future. Elizabeth Ould, during the 1991 commencement at Dartmouth College, said, "Material possessions just rust away, wear away, or depreciate, but character alone will never tarnish." She places far more value in character than she does cosmetics. She is praised. Finally, verse 27. She watches over the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. There are probably many mothers who would just like to have their children rise up when she calls them, you know. But they rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Hey, it's one thing to be praised out there in the community, but it's another thing to have your own husband, your own spouse, your children praise you. The bottom line is, she is a woman who fears the Lord. Look in verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, and every woman here understands that. And sometimes we try doing all that we can do to cover the aging in our faces and bodies. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Bottom line is fearing the Lord. The book ends the same way it began. Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here's a woman who is a woman of wisdom, and she is a woman of wisdom because she fears the Lord. And because she fears the Lord, she is a woman who will never be disappointed as she looks at her future. Give her of the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates. The great British statesman W.E. Gladstone, back in the latter part of the 19th century, once sat in Christ Church College and talked at some length about happy changes he had witnessed during his lifetime in England. Now remember, this was before the last century in World War I and World War II. And W. Gladstone, that great Christian statesman, just saw a lot of hope. He saw things getting better, and he saw wonderful things happening in England. And he was so radiantly optimistic during his speech that it aroused a challenge. One of the students at Christ Church College asked him, said, "Sir, are we to understand that you have no anxieties for the future? Are there no adverse signs?" The grand old man of England answered rather slowly. He said, "Yes, there is one thing that frightens me. The fear that God seems to be dying out in the minds of men. There's one thing that frightens me, the fear that God seems to be dying out in the minds of men." You know, we have this sort of casual view of God today that he's our buddy, he's our friend, he understands. And he does. He does. But there's another side to God. He's to be respected. He's to be revered. And Paul in Romans 1 says a problem with society, with culture, is there's no fear of God before their eyes. And even as Christians, we can develop such a casual view of God that there's no longer that balance of fear. Just like we love our fathers and we know our father loves us and our earthly father wants to be intimate with us and have a relationship with us. But we also have got to respect him as our father and understand he's going to bring discipline into our lives when we need it. And that's having that balance. Do you have that balance in your own life? Is there a proper fear of God? I want us to bow together in prayer, and the ushers are going to come and receive the offering here in just a moment. But as they do, let me ask you, first of all, you may be here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. And this morning you've been here, you've tried other things, nothing's worked. And your life is empty, it's meaningless. There seems to be no purpose there. Jesus came. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and he died for our sins and he was raised again from the dead. He did it for us in order that we might have a relationship with God. that we can have a new beginning, and it can be a whole new beginning for you today. It doesn't matter how badly you've messed up in the past. It can be a new beginning, and our prayer is it would be a new beginning for you today. And so I encourage you right now to just reach out by faith and trust Jesus Christ. You can let us know by way of a response slip that you're making this decision. We will have prayer teams available here at the end that would love to talk with you. And maybe this morning you're just, as a believer, realizing that you've been sort of compromising when it comes to character, decisions, actions, things you look at, things you think about, things you feast your eyes upon. And the Lord's speaking to you this morning. The bottom line is, we do this because there's no fear of God before our eyes. As W. Gladstone said, the greatest fear I have is that there no longer be that fear of God. Father, I pray this morning that you would instill in us a proper sense of awe and respect and fear, but never for the sake of to sacrifice the fact that you're also a God who's not only transcendent above us, but immanent and wants to be part of us and indwell us and love us, and where we can experience your love and give your love to others. And would you just meet us where we are as we honor you and we give to you now through our tithes and offerings. In Jesus' name.